reading the opening verses of Malachi and chapter 3, and then Malachi chapter 4. The minor prophet Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament scriptures. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day, on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 49. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, we've been looking at this chapter now in Luke 12 for several weeks, a few months, and we began back in verse 1 looking at the fact that what Jesus says in this passage is said in the hearing of a crowd made up of thousands of people who were treading on each other, trying to get close enough to listen to what Jesus has to say. And yet what he says in this chapter is almost entirely directed at his disciples rather than at the crowd. And what he's done is to give a forecast, as it were, a forecast of what it would mean for people to follow him, what it would mean in terms of persecution and so on for those who were his disciples, if they were to go on following him after he had returned to heaven. And when Luke wrote this passage, as I suggested to you last Sunday or the Sunday before, which was many years after Jesus had died, he's recording these words, and it was at the time when the church would have been buzzing with life. Luke, nonetheless, must have been astonished to see that what Jesus had said, what he had predicted, had come to pass. and was quite literally being fulfilled, and in particular in this passage before us tonight, referring to the division in families that he had forecast. It was already a reality. Now, it's not difficult to find a connection between what we saw last time in verses 41 through 48 and what we find here. In verses 41 to 48, Jesus speaks of a great division in a great household, the household being the church, and the division that is there on the one hand is the division between those on the one hand who are faithful and those who are unfaithful in the household. And that thought of division is carried on now into this paragraph that we're looking at tonight, where he talks about this division in greater detail. And it's a complex paragraph, the most difficult paragraph in this chapter in Luke's Gospel, so detail is important. But in particular, I want to direct your thoughts to three things tonight. The first, to notice in verses 49 and 50, Christ's feelings, his feelings. For a moment here, the Lord lays bare his heart. He unveils his thoughts, because until now he's not really been talking about himself, but about the disciples, what the disciples had awaiting them in the future and what they would feel about that. But now he tells us what he feels like. And he uses imagery which to us is perhaps not the easiest imagery to grasp, but to the early church it would have been pretty straightforward and simple. In verse 49 he says that he's longing for a time to come when fire will be cast onto the earth. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now what does that mean? Well, just turn back in Luke's Gospel a few pages to Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, where the imagery of fire is introduced in the preaching of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is talking about what Christ will do when he comes. So in chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there John says that the coming of the Holy Spirit, which took place, of course, as you know, on the day of Pentecost, will be the coming of fire into the world. What does that mean? Well, again, it's biblical imagery. And to understand it, we have to turn back to the passage we read earlier from the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. The prophet there says that he will come, Messiah will come like fire. But the fire will do two different things. This fire is going to divide. It's going to divide men, which is the theme now in Luke 12. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. That's very striking, isn't it, that passage? It is exactly what Jesus did. His coming into the world was like a refining judgment to Israel, and many of the sons of Levi referred to there did indeed turn to the Lord. It's one of the features of the early chapters of the book of Acts, where we read that many priests became believers in the Lord Jesus. You might have thought that they would have been a pretty tough bunch to win over, the arch conservatives that you would have thought might never have budged from their Judaism, but apparently the fire of the Lord's coming and the fire of the life of the Holy Spirit turned many of the priests, the Levites, to turn to God and their lives to be purified. So fire did that. But then look at chapter 4, and here we've got fire under a different picture. For the fire that refines gold and silver will, of course, consume stubble. Chapter 4 and verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It's again, marvelous imagery. And of course, the Jews loved imagery like that. The same fire that consumes and burns up the stubble can be the healing fire of sunshine that brings life and restoration to many others. But here in Malachi 4, we're told quite plainly there in that prophecy that the fire of the coming of Christ's mission into the world will consume. It will consume the arrogant and the evildoers, he says. And it seems to me that that is exactly the division that you see taking place on the day of Pentecost, and the same division that has happened on every occasion since, when the gospel has been truly preached with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And I know, of course, that there is to be another final fulfilling of this word of prophecy in the last day, the day of judgment, the day of our Lord Jesus' return to this world. But there's also very much a sense in which this word was fulfilled at the coming of Christ in his first advent. In verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi, the prophet says, Elijah shall come before that great and notable day. And you'll remember how our Lord Jesus himself tells us plainly in the Gospels that that's a reference to John the Baptist. And there's very much a sense then in which the day of judgment has already punctured history with the coming of Jesus, so that Jesus could say, now is the judgment of this world. John's Gospel says, whoever believes on him, that is Christ, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe upon him is condemned already. So rejecting or receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, men, in a sense, pass judgment on themselves. You see, it's a very serious matter, and it's understandable, isn't it, when people first begin to hear what Christianity is about, when they begin to hear some of the things that Jesus really says, as opposed to the garbled, sentimental, second-hand kind of stuff that so many have heard in the past. It's understandable that they don't like what they hear Jesus has said and turn away from it. They don't want to be purified in this drastic way. Who would want that, naturally speaking? Nor do they like the idea of judgment. But evangelicalism, the true gospel faith, draws attention to and emphasizes those things that people find most offensive. The fact that men and women are sinful before God, and that because of their sin they're under the condemnation and the judgment of God. And try as they might, they can never save themselves. That really offends the natural man. It offends our sense of self-worth. It offends our idea of our ability. And we disdain any kind of thought then or suggestion of our not being good enough for God and not being able to improve our condition or do anything about it. It offends the pride of our human hearts. So when Jesus speaks about kindling fire on the earth, he's speaking about something immensely serious, about what will happen when Jesus comes by his Spirit. Fire will be cast on the earth, he says, and he longs for that to happen. He longs for a purified Israel to arise, and he even longs for judgment to devour the arrogant and the evil. So that is a striking insight into the feelings of Jesus. That's how he thought about things. But there's more. Just look at verse 50, which is, I think, even more moving, because when Jesus speaks in the Gospels of the baptism with which he is to be baptized, he's talking about his death. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He's talking about his being immersed into the immense sufferings of the cross, when the sins of the world would weigh down upon him and the wrath of God would be poured out upon him instead of sinners. And he's talking about the central fact then of the gospel. He's talking about the cross of Calvary, where Christ was overwhelmed by the evil of the world and he bore away our sins. Now, you see the anguish of Christ, the anguish that he knew as he faced that dreadful prospect. You see it most clearly, don't you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read some astonishing things about him, where he says, "Now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose came I into the world." He was overwhelmed by what was about to transpire. But not only there, but here. And this is quite a unique thing in the Gospels. It's not recorded in any of the other Gospel records. But here we see early on in Jesus' ministry, this prospect of the cross is there. He looks forward to Calvary and he's filled with anguish about it. He longs, as it were, to get it over and done with. And isn't that so human? Aren't we all like that? When we are contemplating, when we are facing some daunting prospect, perhaps surgery or whatever it is, and it's so serious and we can't take our minds away from it, and we just wish we could get it over with. And so here we get just a little glimpse into the humanity of the Lord Jesus, knowing what was ahead of him, knowing that this was the great work that had to be accomplished at the cross, this great sin-bearing, this atonement that had to be made. His anguish shows for a moment, and he longs that it could be accomplished. So it seems to me that in verses 49 and 50 of this chapter, which, as I said, are unique to Luke's gospel, it appears nowhere else in the New Testament, we have a record of this revealing moment when he tells the crowd, and his disciples in particular, that he's actually longing for his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit and for all that that would mean. Well, what will it mean when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, that's what Jesus goes on to speak about. So let's go now from Jesus' feelings to Jesus' question in verse 51. And it's a remarkable question. He says to them, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" And the answer to that question is very simple. Yes, is what most people think. Of course he came to bring peace on earth. And the prevailing view of the Jewish people was that when Messiah came, the nation of Israel would be immediately led to victory over their enemies, and that they would enter into a time of untroubled, peaceful life. The Romans would be expelled from their occupation of Palestine. All of Israel's ancient enemies would be defeated by Messiah, and Messiah would sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and a reign of peace would begin. So what a shock it must have been for Jesus to have turned round to this crowd and said, and to say, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all." Now just imagine if we went down to Cardiff or Caerphilly fortnight before Christmas and we asked people this question: "Do you think Jesus Christ came to bring peace on earth?" If they were willing to answer the question, and if they had just a basic idea about the Christian message that is preached so often, they'd say, "Well, yes, he came to bring peace on earth." And that's because all scrambled up with the sentimentality of Christmas, the carols, the candles, the gifts, the pictures, the snow and the cradle and so on, all mixed up with that is that famous verse from Luke 2 that is repeated over and over at that time of year in the churches and on television and so on. It's Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Just turn back to that because you do need to be clear about what it does or does not mean. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, what that does not mean is that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to bring a reign of peace on the earth so that the United Nations can be disbanded. It's got nothing to do with Pax Romana in the first century or the general peace that exists between nations in the 21st century. Nothing whatever to do with that. That translation isn't actually a particularly good translation or clear. What the scriptures are saying there is that peace will come to men on whom God's favor rests. That's a much better way of translating the passage there. God's peace will come to those upon whom God's goodwill and favor rests. It's to those whom God shows goodwill that peace comes. And that peace, of course, is referring to peace with God. That peace is the peace that is at the top of the agenda in the New Testament. Peace with God. The fact that an enemy of God, which is what we all are by nature, by birth and practice, has a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord who can turn the wrath and the hostility of God away from us so that he becomes favorable toward us. And he can turn our hearts towards him so that we can come back to him in repentance. Now that's what that verse is talking about. It has got nothing whatever to do with the sentimental hope which will never come to pass of peace on earth. It has a completely different sense altogether, and it's important that we realize that. Because if people think that Christianity and Christ's coming into the world was meant to bring peace to the world, well, the only reasonable conclusion that you can draw is that his coming has been a complete failure. And we ought to get out of the way and let somebody else have a go. Because Christianity has been around now for 2,000 years, and the situation is worse than ever it was. If Christ came to bring peace on earth, then he's been a massive failure. And we'd have to write him off completely because it just hasn't happened. There hasn't been a single day in the past century without war being waged somewhere in the world. And presently there are more than 30 wars going on in the world. Just turn over to Mark's Gospel in chapter 13 for a moment, and verse 7. You see, it's really important that people understand what Jesus Christ claimed to come to do, because only then can we know if he's succeeded in his mission. He claimed to bring peace between God and men, and I can therefore put that claim to the test. If you will put your life into the hands of Jesus Christ, you will prove whether or not this claim is true. But if you think that he came to bring peace on earth between rival nations and armies and so on, then obviously he's a failure. But he didn't say that. Look at what he says in Mark 13 and verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." There's a word to fearful Christians, because whenever we get these massive political upheavals in the world, we find Christians saying, well, Christ must be coming at any moment. But notice that Jesus says the very opposite. No, it doesn't mean the end is coming. Not yet, he says. And then verse 8. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." And This is then not a sign of his abdication of rule over the universe, not at all. And he says famines in Africa and various other places. That doesn't mean that Christ is no longer in charge of the world and the universe. Nor is it the sign that he's given us up and that he's never coming back. No. This, he says, is the beginning of sorrows. The word means birth pangs. And no doubt some of us men here will remember what that is like. It may have happened to you all of a sudden, middle of the night perhaps, or during the day. You get an elbow in the ribs and your wife says, well, it started. And you jump up out of the bed and you run downstairs and you get the car out and you get everything ready to take her to the hospital because it's the beginning of birth pangs. And that means there is going to be a baby at the end of the line and you don't want to be the one left holding the baby. So Jesus says, puts it with this very expressive imagery. He says, don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. But when you see these great upheavals and these disasters, it does not mean that things are out of control and it's all going to end with chaos, as if no one's in charge of what's happening in the world, because at the end of the line you will see, well, not a baby, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, returning to purge all ungodliness and wickedness from his universe and to renew and reconcile it to himself. So it's really important to know what Jesus claimed to be doing and what he would not be doing. He has left, you see, the running of the world to us. He's made man in the image of God and he's given rule to man. And we are to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it to ourselves. He's left us to do that. So if we constantly wage war on each other, well, we've only got ourselves to blame, haven't we? Don't blame him for famines that take place in Africa either. How often do you see fit young men in newsreel reports of famines in Africa? Well, you will hardly ever see a young man there. Why? Because they're all away fighting. And there's no one there to deal with the farmland, the most productive land in the world, the most fertile soil in the world. But is it being planted? No. Well, why not? Well, the men are at war, and speculators have bought huge tracts of land that they will not plant. So don't blame God for that. The blame lies with men and women who are violent and men and women who are greedy. And even if the land were not able to supply all the need of the people, there is more grain dumped into the Atlantic Ocean every year to keep the prices up, to keep the market going, than they will ever need in Africa. More grain than the whole of their needs in a year is dumped into the sea. So don't blame God. Put the blame where it lies, with man. Well, back to Luke chapter 12. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? Jesus says, no, I tell you, not at all. Not that kind of peace. He's actually come to bring division. So let's look at the third point, which has to do with Jesus' forecast of division. The call to people to choose Christ, to follow Christ, is always a call to division. Of course it is. It's a choice that an individual has to make, and his closest relatives and friends and his colleagues at work may well oppose the choice to follow Christ. So it may be that even in our own household at some time, there may be division and strong differences of opinion. And Jesus refers to that in verse 52. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and so on. That illustrates how many families would be divided over Christ. Perhaps the father and the mother were part of the older generation and they just couldn't faced the claim that this crucified man could be Messiah, and so they decide they're going to stick with their conservative Judaism, and perhaps the younger generation see in Christ the great hope for a new Israel, and they're caught up with the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, perhaps. And so a division occurs in the family. Whether or not that's the sort of division that took place here doesn't really matter. Maybe Jesus is foretelling a generational division as well. But the real point is the division that Jesus causes intrudes even into human families. In other words, there's a cost to discipleship. And if we would be followers of Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to put him first, to put him before all others. He demands our first allegiance. He demands our obedience, our trust, our commitment. He said to the people, "Follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." He said, "Let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." All the time he impressed upon people that instead of organizing their lives around themselves, they must organize their lives around him. And of course, the reason why he could do that, his authority for making such claims upon us, is the fact he's the Son of God. And the only appropriate response to that lordship of Jesus is to submit to him absolutely and to welcome him as our Savior, to obey him and to trust him. But sometimes coming to him, submitting to him, following him as Lord, means a division will take place between us and others who reject him and reject his claims as Lord. And sometimes that's going to involve our nearest relatives. And if we are honest, we have to say that's one of the most unpleasant aspects of the gospel message. People perhaps hearing this, they might be interested to know what Christianity is all about, and they hear the authentic teaching of Jesus, and hearing this, there's a strong possibility that they might well say, "Well, I really don't want to risk a division like that in my family. I couldn't face that sort of thing coming between us. I don't want to follow Jesus Christ only to find that my wife or my children will not follow him. I just don't want that sort of division in my family, in my life." But it isn't always like that, is it? Luke, who writes this passage here, also tells us about the way in which God worked in the lives of families in his book of the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 16 of Acts, he talks about a lady called Lydia. And he speaks of how families came together to trust the Lord. Luke 16 and verse 14. "A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you judge me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So she opened her heart, or the Lord opened her heart to what was being said, and that's what's got to happen to you. If you're to become a Christian, the Lord has to open your heart to hear and to respond to what God is saying to you. Is that happening, I wonder, in your life? Are you opening your heart to God's word? That's what happened to her. And then she and her household, who also believed, were baptized. Then look at chapter 27 in the same chapter. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Thank God he also saves families. And we're to be encouraged to pray for unbelieving members of our families, that they also might follow the Saviour. So three things from this passage. The Lord's feelings, Christ's feelings, a longing for a purified people to arise, a longing for the judgment of arrogant and evil men, and the anguish at the looming prospect of Calvary, where he would bear away the world's sins for his death and his resurrection, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Christ's question, his plain statement that, contrary to common belief and understanding, he had not come to bring peace on the world, onto the earth. He had not come to bring an end to wars, but to make peace with God, a glorious reality in the lives of his people. And then his forecast that a choice for him, to follow him, to become his disciple, may well mean division in your family, because he must be first. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us tonight.